You can take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6. We come this morning, we begin with the last really major section in this letter that runs from verse 10 onwards, all the way up to the closing greeting there in verses 21 and following. And I feel like as I've seen and anticipated every next section, I just realized there's so much coming for us. This is such a rich portion of Scripture. And I definitely feel that way about these coming verses as well. So like I said, we'll just jump straight in. Let me read the passage. You can follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read for us. We'll read from verse 10 down to verse 17. Paul says there in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Bible uses a whole host of different metaphors to explain and to emphasize various different aspects of our Christian experience. We are called God's children who are adopted into His family. We are the bride of Christ who are preparing for the arrival of our Savior. We are athletes running in a race so as to win the prize. We are farmers working hard at sowing and reaping the seeds of gospel proclamation. We are branches deriving our life from the vine. We are sheep following the call of a faithful shepherd. We are a temple in which God Himself dwells. We are lights in the world, citizens of heaven, slaves of a glorious master. And on and on and on we could go. A metaphor that is all too easily ignored at our own peril, however, is the imagery of the Christian as soldier. Christianity is a rich and wonderful relationship. That's absolutely true. But it is also warfare. We are soldiers who have been enlisted in a battle against a very real enemy. And I think that because of the overly sensationalized, errant, and sometimes even dangerous teaching on this topic, spiritual warfare is something that has become a bit of a no-no in our circles, right? It's something that we tend to either completely ignore or else marginalize, and we don't really talk about this nor think about it. Which is why a passage like Ephesians 6 is so helpful, because it just brings the reality of spiritual war front and center in our attention. Like, you can't ignore it as you're preaching through the book of Ephesians and you come to Ephesians chapter 6. It's worth noting, though, that this is far from the only place in the Bible where Paul speaks in this kind of way. In his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians, he refers to Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier. He does the same thing when he writes to Philemon, and he calls Archippus his fellow soldier. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, urging his young protege to fight the good fight. And the language for fight that he uses there in the Greek has the imagery of war and battle. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as what? A good soldier of Christ." And then there are passages like Romans 13, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, and then, of course, our passage in Ephesians 6, that all, in various ways, talk about the Christian life as taking up the armor, the weaponry that God supplies us in our Christian warfare. Furthermore, the enemy of our Christian warfare is clearly portrayed as Satan, whose very name suggests that he is an enemy. This is why passages like James 4, verse 7 exhorts us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Right? This is soldier language. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith. Okay, so clearly we see from the Bible that part of what it means to be a Christian is that we are engaged in a war against the devil. Now, there is an additional crucial point that should be made right now, which is to say that though we very much are fighting in this war, ultimately, it's not really our war. Fighting in this war, but it's not our war, right? This is, ultimately, we are not the main combatants in this war. Like, you know, you're a pawn on a chessboard. You're part of the war, it's not your war. We're fighting in this war, it's not our war. We're not the main combatants. It's a war that existed long before we came along. It is a war that is directed not mainly against us. It's a war that is directed mainly against God. It is being fought in an unseen realm, a realm that is bigger than you and I even have the ability to conceive of at this point. Although Satan's war against God will ultimately prove to be utterly futile, it has nevertheless wreaked havoc upon creation. The Bible isn't clear about the timing, so I don't want to be like overly dogmatic about this. You know, the Bible's not clear about the timing of these things, but it doesn't seem to me that it took Satan very long at all before he crawled into the garden and confronted a newly created Adam and Eve to try and draw them into his plots of trying to overthrow God's authority over creation. And since that day, Satan's opposition against us has not relented for a single second. Not because of who we are. It has nothing to do ultimately with who you are and who I am. But because of who we belong to. Because of the one who made us. As Satan's war against God spills over into creation, into this realm. And so you see that in the book of Job, for example, right? Satan's opposition and warfare against God spills over into the life of Job, and he is left with tremendous sorrow and suffering as a result of it. Satan's war against Christ's own salvation plan is what leads to Peter being sifted like wheat. It is because of Satan's opposition to God that Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4, saying, I've tried to come to you many times, but every time I am hindered by Satan. He's being opposed in his ministry by the devil. And so it has continued generation after generation right up to our present day. And listen, it's not going to stop anytime soon. It's only going to get worse as the end draws near. Ultimately, a one-world government will align itself behind a central figure who will be Satan's own mocking imitation of our Messiah. Then, of course, Revelation 12 describes for us this future scene of a dragon in all-out war against a woman and her child, describing Satan's opposition to the nation of Israel. That will happen in the coming great tribulation, right? We are nothing but a means to an end in Satan's war.
He attacks us simply because he cannot attack God directly. Right? It's at this point that I'm reminded of A.W. Tozer's quote. Right? I've quoted this quote from Tozer before. He talks about the difference between the most glorious archangel and the most lowly caterpillar. Right? The difference in glory between the most glorious angel and the lowliest of earthly little worm is indistinguishable when you compare it with the glory of God. Why? Because the archangel and the worm are both still creatures, and God is the uncreated one. Well, when it comes to fierceness and power, there's no difference between the worm and Satan. Right? It might as well be a worm that tries to attack Yahweh. Only, you know, some of us are maybe more afraid of worms than Satan, but you shouldn't be. Worms can't do very much to you. It's not so true for Satan. He very much does fight against us and does harm us. Ephesians 2 verse 1 explains how we are once dead in our trespasses and sins, suffering under the tyranny of Satan's oppression. But Paul goes on to say what? That God has made us alive. We were formerly darkness, says Paul, but now we are light in the Lord. Therefore we walk as children of light with fruit that consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. As we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, we no longer participate in those deeds of darkness, but instead we're now even exposing them, says Paul, as we strive to walk in wisdom and be filled with the Spirit of God. As we do those things, right? As wives submit to their husbands, as husbands faithfully and sacrificially love their wives, as they give themselves up for their wives, as children obediently follow their parents, and as parents faithfully and lovingly train up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, what do you think is going to happen? Satan's war against God will single us out. He will find us. You would be naive to believe anything else. Which is why we need to be dressed in readiness, as Jesus says, right? Be dressed in readiness. Why? So that we will not only expect Satan's attack when it finds us, but so that we will be able to stand firm on that day. That is the singular call of our passage for this morning. Stand firm. You might say that standing firm is not only the posture that we are to assume in this battle, but it's the very purpose for which we battle in the first place. We are to stand firm in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, if you're going to have any chance of succeeding in that task, if we hope to do that faithfully, then we're going to need the right preparation. We're going to need the right perception and the right provision from God. And so that's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. The preparation, the perception, and the provision that we need if we're going to stand firm in the battle, the war against wickedness. Okay, as we come to our first point in our preparation for spiritual warfare, I want to make the observation that I've been using all throughout my introduction the language of spiritual warfare. Right? That's what I'm talking about. And I think it's appropriate. The picture here is clearly of war and of a soldier. But it's interesting that the word that Paul uses isn't actually war. Not really. The NSB talks about struggle in verse 12. It's an interesting word that Paul uses here. It's an interesting word for the context. The ESV doesn't say struggle. If you have an ESV, you'll see it says wrestle. That's because in the world of the athletics arena, you know, first century athletics arena, this is the Greek word that you would use for wrestling. In the context of warfare, then, this is like hand-to-hand combat. It's up close, grapple your opponent to the ground kind of conflict, right? If you wish, this is First World War, stab your enemy with the bayonet at the end of your rifle kind of thing. It's not like modern warfare where these Navy cruise vessels that come in and shoot ballistic missiles to clear the space for the ground forces who will come in afterwards. This is up close and personal. It's two combatants who are locked together in a physical contest, straining to match strength and strategy against their opponent. It is the kind of contest where the last man standing is the winner. And if you're going to be the one to keep standing, then you will have to be strong. Now, that being said, the bad news is that there is no way you can match Satan strength for strength and strategy for strategy. You can't. You're not strong enough. You are outmatched by Satan. That's the bad news. The good news is it doesn't matter. Because you don't have to fight him in your own strength. It's important to understand as we come to the end of this letter in the book of Ephesians that Paul isn't just tacking on a little section here about spiritual warfare because he has some space left over on his scroll, right? Paper is expensive in the first world. And so he's writing his letter. Oh, I have some space left over. What should I do with this? Oh, let me write something about spiritual warfare. No. In many ways, this is the logical conclusion to which Paul has been building all along, right? So that the idea of fighting by the strength which God himself supplies is a thought for which he has been preparing us almost from the start of the letter. He's already drawn us in to just marvel alongside him at the wonderful greatness of God's power. In chapter 1, verse 19, he specifically prays that we would come to know the greatness of God's power towards us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And that little phrase there, the strength of his might that Paul uses in chapter 1, is matched word for word with what we find here in our passage. We are to stand firm in the strength of his might. At that strength, Paul told us in chapter 1, was brought to bear upon the life of Christ when God raised Jesus from the dead. But significantly, that's not where God stopped. Right? Paul goes on to say in chapter 1 that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but what did he do? He exalted him into the heavenly places and seated him at his own right hand. And now listen to what Paul says. Where was Christ seated? In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do you know what the rule, authority, power, and dominion is talking about? It's the demonic forces. It's the same spiritual forces that we're reading about here in Ephesians 6, verse 12. The very same forces against which we ourselves are battling. Okay, and so then by implication, if God has enough power to exalt Christ over these demonic forces, then his power will be sufficient to aid us in our own moment of need as well. His power will be able to keep us standing so that we might resist in the evil day. Now let me just make the point, because I'm not going to get to it later. When Paul says the evil day, here in Ephesians 6, I think what he's talking about is in a sense just every day, right? In chapter 5, verse 15, he tells us to walk in wisdom, you know, don't walk as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And that's the world we live in. 1 John 5, verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's why the days are evil. And then I think specifically in this world we live in, which lies in the power of the evil one, there are going to be moments when you will face particular opposition. And that's the evil day, right? That's just going to happen. Okay, that's a bit of a detour. Coming back to this power of God that exalted Christ, Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Ephesians to explain that this power not only raised Jesus from the dead, but that it raised us as well. And it exalted us alongside Christ and seated us with him where? In the heavenly places. By implication, over those same demonic forces. So we enter the struggle with this full assurance that God's power will ultimately see us through to that future day of our glorious inheritance in the heavenly places alongside our Savior. That's our confidence. Okay? We need to understand that. But understanding that, it's good. It's good to understand it, but it's not enough, right? You mustn't just understand God's power. You must actually be strengthened by his power, which is exactly what Paul goes on to pray for in chapter 3. Paul prays in chapter 3, verse 16, that we would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man. He prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith so that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so he reminds us at the end of chapter 3 that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we could even ask or imagine, according to God's power that is working where? In us. It is in this power, a strength that is greater than we could even imagine. It's by that same power that we will keep standing firm on the evil day. Okay, so then the obvious question, this is a question you should be asking, is what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to gain access to this tremendous power in order to stand firm? What do I do? You know what the answer is? Nothing. If you are in Christ, then there is absolutely nothing you need to do because that power is already at work in you. It has already made you alive. So Paul's point isn't that we're supposed to somehow cultivate God's strength inside of us. No. His point is rather that we should rely on God's strength that needs no cultivation. If you're going to fight to win, if you're going to keep standing, if you're going to be strong enough, then your power can never get you there. You know why? Because you're weak. It's okay. You're weak by God's design. He made you to be weak. You know why? So that in your weakness, his strength might be made evident. So that he might be glorified. And so we work out our salvation, Paul says in Philippians 2, right? We live the Christian life with fear and trembling, right? With seriousness and eagerness and zeal. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work with his working. We labor, Paul says, striving with his power that mightily works within us. We are made strong in the Lord, he says here. Be strong, be made strong, literally in the Greek. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that's how you prepare for this battle. You are made strong by him. That's how you stand, by his strength, not yours. Okay, that's all well and good. It can still seem a little bit abstract, though. And so Paul wants to make it a bit more practical for us in verse 11, explaining that we are to put on. What does it look like to be made strong? Right? It looks like putting on the armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, before we get to the specifics of what it looks like in practice in our actual lives to put on the armor of God, I want us to jump ahead to the end of verse 11. Paul is obviously going to pick up this theme of, you know, putting on the armor of God and deal with it extensively in verses 14 and following. So we're going to delay our discussion about that and turn our attention instead to what it means to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning and the perception that's required if we're going to stand firm in the battle. Specifically, it's important for us to have the right perception of our enemy, who he is, and his schemes, how he is going to fight against us. The first thing that Paul tells us that we must be aware of in verse 12 is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Right? And isn't it just at this very simple initial point that we so often lose the battle? Right there, we fight against flesh and blood. Now, you pretty much never get into an argument with your wife. And then she says something that for some reason that you can't even explain, it just rubs you up the wrong way. Now you recognize, even in the moment, that you're overreacting, that your response is not good, nor even appropriate. But for some inexplicable reason, instead of turning away from your sin, what do you do? you double down. And before you know it, you're fighting with your wife. Now you're both angry, but you tell yourself, you know what? I'm not the one who started this. Why should I be the one to end? Why should I be the one to seek forgiveness? It's not my fault we're stuck in this ugly mess. It's not a situation of my making, right? You know what that is? It's losing the battle because you fail to properly recognize the true enemy. You fail to stand firm in the strength that God supplies. You've tried to stand in your own self-righteousness. And all that's happened is you've plunged headlong into sin. Paul is very clear. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then very importantly, do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil's strategy right from the very beginning has been to deceive us, to get us to believe the lie so that we might be duped into joining him in his rebellion against our Creator. We need to always keep in mind who our true enemy is. An enemy that Paul describes here for us in Ephesians 6 verse 12 as the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, like I've already said, what he's referring to is the demonic realm. A group of angels, fallen angels, I should say, who have organized themselves under the leadership of a figure whom the Bible most often refers to as Satan. Satan is called the ruler of the demons in Matthew 12. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He is called the ruler of this world in John 16. He is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. And so I thought it might be useful for us to just briefly consider the question of where Satan comes from and what it is that Satan is doing in the world. The first thing that's important to note is that Satan is a created being, right? Satan is a creature. He is not the bad God. He is not an equal but opposing force to Yahweh. Colossians 1 verse 16 is very clear. It says, for by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That kind of language should start to sound familiar to you. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Everything that exists apart from God himself was created by Christ. That includes Satan. The point is that he is a creature. Like the rest of creation, he was made by God. And like the rest of the creation, he was made good. But then Jesus makes the observation in John 8 that Satan does not stand in the truth. Now, that's a slightly unfortunate translation, I think. Most English translations translate it that way. I think maybe a better way to render the Greek there would be to say, Satan did not continue standing in the truth. So most commentators believe that Isaiah 14, a passage where the king of Babylon is condemned, and Ezekiel 28, a passage where the king of Tyre is condemned, and most commentators believe that likely both those passages refer to more than just the human kings who are being condemned there. It refers also to this person of Satan, this demonic influence and opposition against God that stands behind those human kings as they oppose the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 28, for example, describes this king of Tyre. It transitions and then starts talking about an anointed cherub. That's not the kind of language you're going to use to describe a human king, right? This anointed cherub was in the Garden of Eden, it says, covered in jewels, and who had been blameless, Ezekiel says, until unrighteousness was found in him. Ezekiel tells us that the heart of this angel was lifted up because of his own great beauty. Isaiah adds that this morning star, Isaiah calls him son of the dawn, that the Hebrew word for morning star is where the word Lucifer comes from, the name Lucifer in the King James, right? It's a King James peculiarity. It's really the morning star. Well, he says in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Does that sound familiar? It should. Nevertheless, this angel is thrust down by God. And to make matters worse, he is accompanied by a number of angels who join him in his rebellion. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic about this because the Bible is not clear. This is not information we need to know. And so the Bible doesn't speak to this with clarity. But I suspect that the fall of Satan happens somewhere after the end of Genesis 1. Right? You get to the end of Genesis 1 and God looks at everything he has created and he says, it is very good, all of creation. Right? So somewhere after Genesis 1 and before Genesis 3, when the serpent shows up in the garden, somewhere there, this fall happens, I think. Like I said, the Bible is not clear, so I don't want to be dogmatic, but that's what I think is going on. What is important is, as we've seen, that since the day he deceived Adam and Eve into sin and rebellion, since that day, he has been tirelessly working to bring about our destruction. Now, like I mentioned, he is called Satan, a name that means the adversary, right? The opponent, the one who stands against us. He's called the devil. The word devil is a word, a slanderer, right? He is the one who speaks against us, not just stands against us. He accuses us not only before God, but also to ourselves. Satan will accuse you to yourself. He is called the serpent because he is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the tempter because he entices us to sin. He is the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and yet Jesus calls him the evil one. He is a thief and a murderer from the beginning. He is a roaring lion looking for anyone whom he can devour. In the book of Revelation, he is called Apollyon, a name which means destroyer. Lies, deception, temptation, accusation, and oppression. These are the tools of his trade. He is an ancient enemy. He has had thousands of years to practice. He has had thousands of years to hone his craft, learning the most effective ways to undermine your trust and joy and confidence in the one who saved you. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving and infiltrates the church with false teachers who stand ready to defend their false doctrine and errant teachings with subtly twisted scriptures. If you would try to stand against this ancient foe by your own strength, you will lose every single time. I want to read to you a quote from Puritan William Jenkin. Listen to the sobering reminder that this Puritan author gives us about the kind of enemy that we are up against. He says, "The devil shapes himself to the fashions of all men." Right? He will adapt. He will come to you exactly as is best suited for you. He shapes himself to the fashions of all men. If he meets a proud man or a prodigal man, then he makes himself a flatterer. If he meets a covetous man, then he comes with a reward in his hand. He has an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of clothing for Gehazi, and a bag of silver coins for Judas. He can dish out his meat for all palates. He has a mold to fit every shoe. He has something to please all conditions. He knows exactly what your particular weaknesses are, and he knows exactly how to exploit them. How then could we possibly hope to stand against such an enemy? That question brings us to our third and final point, where we see our need for the right provision from God if we're going to stand firm in the battle. Having gained a greater perception of who this enemy is and what his schemes are, we have a greater appreciation for our need to prepare for the battle, to be made strong by the strength of God's own might. But still, we've not really answered the question of how that happens. It's essential for us to make ample provision, to make use, of the ample provision that God has entrusted to us. We desperately need to put on this full armor of God. I'm still going to delay our discussion of what it looks like to put on that armor, though, because that's verses 14 and following. He's going to deal with that in great detail. I don't want to jump into that yet this morning. Instead, I want to take a moment to just ask the question, where does Paul get this analogy for God's armor? Where does that imagery even come from? How does he come up with this idea? I'm sure many of you will have heard of the prison epistles, right? Paul writes Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon from prison. He writes them all during his first Roman imprisonment. He's in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest for a period of about 4 years. And during that time, he is chained, quite literally, to a Roman soldier with a chain that's about half a meter long, like 450 mils, I think, is the length of this chain that connects his wrist to the Roman soldier's wrist. And so many commentators make the point that Paul had lots and lots and lots of time to get to know what a Roman soldier looks like and what his armor is all about, so that when he comes to a discussion of the theme of warfare, he's got all these illustrations ready to go. That seems reasonable. I get that. I don't think it's wrong. But I want to suggest to you that this imagery of spiritual armor actually goes back much further than just Paul's exposure to Roman soldiers. Most of Paul's most profound thoughts come from the book of Isaiah. And this, I think, is no exception. You see, all the way back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, the prophet describes the spiritual state of the nation of Israel before the exile. And it's a dismal picture. Right? Their state is not good. They're just completely ensnared by their own transgressions and sins. They really seem to be without God and without hope in the world. And so you read in Isaiah 59, verse 15, how it says, "Now Yahweh saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man," right? The point is, no man to establish justice. "He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." So a few verses later, verse 20 says that a redeemer will come to Zion. And the clear implication of the passage is that when this Redeemer comes, it will be God himself who comes to redeem. And so we know that this coming Redeemer was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you go just a couple, two or three verses later in the book of Isaiah, you come to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, where it speaks about this coming Redeemer. And Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will shine on you." So the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. It's interesting then as you come to the Gospels, how the Gospel authors pick up on this language of darkness and light. The Apostle John, perhaps more than any of the other Gospel writers, and so John uses this language right from the beginning as he speaks about this Messiah who had come. And he says in John 1 verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." It was, of course, on the cross that Christ triumphed over darkness. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 15, that you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And yet God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. This is our great hope in battle. This is God's great provision to us, that he himself would pick up his own armor and that he would bring deliverance for his people himself. Light came into the world and vanquished darkness, so that now, formerly, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so now, as children of light, we are trying to learn what is pleasing to our Lord. Why have you been enlisted in this war? Precisely because you've been brought out of darkness into light. Because you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is why Satan makes war upon you. Now, let me just say finally that even though this terrible enemy of ours has been defeated, he has not yet been destroyed. He is still the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you have not yet come out of darkness into light, then please do not be fooled into thinking that Satan is on your side. He is not. He is a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He is the deceiver and destroyer who will not rest until he has brought about your own downfall and dragged you with him into his own eternal misery. It's interesting that what Satan believed was that he could raise himself up to become like God. And it is precisely that same lie that he brings with him when he comes to Adam and Eve. You will surely not die. Because the very day that you eat from that fruit, you will become like God. Satan whispers in your ear that you will only ever be happy in so much as you exalt yourself. It is a lie. Joy doesn't come from trying to gather glory and honor to yourself. Joy comes from submitting to a good and gracious God and ascribing all glory and honor to him. The glory and the honor that will bring eternal joy to you is not a glory and an honor that you take to yourself. Instead, it is a glory and an honor which God graciously imparts to you in his own time. And make no mistake, that is precisely what he has promised to do. Isn't Jesus the perfect example of that? The contrast between Satan and Christ is so clearly made, just displayed in Philippians chapter 2. Right? Satan trying to exalt himself, and he tries to get you and me to do exactly the same thing, to raise up ourselves, to draw attention and fame and honor and glory to ourselves. And he promises us, when we do that, we'll be happy. But what did Jesus do? And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 5, to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, right? He was up there, is up there. He does have all that glory and honor and prestige and right. And yet despite that, he did not regard equality with God as something that he needed to hold on to. But he was willing to empty himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was willing to lower himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what is the result of the Son's willingness to empty himself? To humble and lower himself? Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. Do not be taken in by his deception. Do not believe for one second that rebellion is the path to joy. It is not. God is a good God who wants what is best for you. You don't have to try and steal good from him. All you have to do is humbly submit to him and receive good from him as his perfect gift to you. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that we don't have to try and defend ourselves, that we don't have to stand in our own strength. Thank you so much that there is deliverance for us, that you sent your Son, that he was willing to humble himself, that he did not consider equality with you as a thing that he needed to hold on to, but that he was willing to become a slave, become a man, become a servant of all, and die on a cross so that he might pay the penalty for our sins, for our rebellion, for our being taken in by the deception of Satan and joining him in opposition to you, Father. Thank you so much for the rich and free forgiveness and provision that you made for us in your Son. Thank you that we could be made alive in him and that we can now be dressed in readiness, that it is possible for us to stand firm against the evil one, to resist his schemes, as we are clothed and hidden in your Son. Oh, Father, I pray that we would run to Christ always as our refuge. Thank you for the Proverbs that say that the righteous run into you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. We praise you for the safety and security, for the goodness and joy and eternal coming glory that we will know with your Son in heaven. May we look not for prestige in this life, Father. May we look for your glory and for your joy that we will share marvelously with you and your Son forever one day. Amen.